Today we will be in Luke chapter 12, and there's just so much in this chapter. I won't begin to try to go through it all today, but there's a lot to learn, a lot to consider in this chapter. A part of it certainly mirrors the Sermon on the Mount as well. So let's bow our heads and begin with prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we again pray your guidance, your blessing upon us as we read and consider the teaching of your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us and give us understanding and strengthen our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So if you turn there in your Bible, it begins, at this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples first, and then of course it goes into what he said, but we see how, you know, people were flocking to hear Jesus and see Jesus and perhaps partake of a miracle of Jesus, or at least see these miracles. People were interested to see these things. Doesn't necessarily mean that they trusted in him or acknowledged him to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But Jesus began to say to his disciples first, "Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And then he begins talking about the value of each of us at verse 6. But just to look at these opening verses first, he warns to be on guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he compares it to leaven, which, you know, as you read in the New Testament, leaven is often used to describe false doctrine and error and misleading teaching, because you put a little bit in it and it affects every other part of Christian doctrine. And he wants his disciples to be aware and to watch out for the leaven, the misleading teaching of the Pharisees who believe that you could be righteous by keeping God's commandments. And so they amplified the commandments, and basically through the compiling of the traditions of the elders, had applications for how to keep all of God's commandments. And so often these applications went into great detail that the Bible never even mentions or touches on. And so if you were to rest on the Sabbath day, for example, they figured out how far you could walk by calculating. They tried to calculate, well, if you were with the children of Israel in the wilderness and they were camped out, how far would the people on the outermost part of the camp be from the tabernacle? And then we need to take that distance and double it so a person could walk up to the tabernacle and back. That would be a Sabbath day's journey. And so they figured a Sabbath day's journey was maybe like, I think, about 2 miles. And so they said, you can walk that far, but you can't walk further. But if they needed to walk further, they found kind of a way around it, because if you took something of yours and put it out at 2 miles, say, or whatever that distance was, then you could go there, and from there, since that was yours, you could go another 2 miles. So they had all kinds of ways to kind of get around their strict interpretation of the law. And like when they went to the marketplace, they were so concerned about the commands that they not touch anything unclean, because then they would be unclean and could not participate in the temple worship, that they, when they came home from the marketplace, they did this ceremonial, I mean, they didn't scrub with soap and water, but they dipped their hands as a ceremonial cleansing to make sure, in case they touched something unclean, that it was washed so that they were not unclean. They definitely didn't want to eat and have something unclean enter into their body, because then they would be unclean. And they talked about, you could eat on the Sabbath, but you couldn't harvest. And so Jesus' disciples were in trouble when they, rubbed heads of grain together and ate that, because they were threshing, really, and harvesting. And so they had all kinds of strict interpretations. And so Jesus warns against the leaven of the Pharisees, because this affects everything. If you start believing that you can be righteous and acceptable to God by following all these laws, what does it do to God's grace? It ends up not being grace anymore, because you're depending upon these works. I see it in, and I know maybe not everybody else does, but I see it in objective justification. If you teach that God has already forgiven the sins of every person in the world, and that they just need to believe that God has forgiven their sins, that affects everything. Then my message is, God loves you. He's forgiven you. Just believe it and you're saved. Well, the message of the Bible is to repent and turn from your sins and flee to the cross of Jesus, trust in Jesus and his cross for mercy and forgiveness, and then God justifies and forgives you. And the scriptures teach that throughout. Well, that affects a lot of things, because, for example, in the confession and absolution that we do in our church service, then what I really should say after we confess our sins, well, God has already forgiven you all your sins. Just believe it, and you will be saved. If you don't believe it, God has still already forgiven you all your sins, but you're going to be damned because you didn't believe. And if somebody were to fall into some sin and not repent, then what do I tell them? I'm supposed to retain their sins or not forgive their sins according to Jesus' words. But if I believe in objective justification, then I would say, well, your sins are forgiven, but, you don't benefit from it because you're living in sin. All right, it just kind of destroys the whole Christian message. And that's kind of what I feared when we were in Eldona, is that the strong emphasis on, you have to do everything this way to be true Lutheran worship. And I don't know for sure, but I kind of got that feeling when the man came to look at our organ. He was an organist for a church up in Missouri, seen a church up in Missouri. When I told him, well, we don't use the full liturgy anymore. We use parts of it, but we don't use he kind of almost gasped, like, how could you do that? If you really want to worship right, you have to do this way. Well, the danger in that is as soon as you do that, then you give people the impression that if I do it this way, then it's pleasing to God. If I omit something or do it differently, then it's not pleasing to God. So then it's all back on works and not on Christ. And so that's how doctrinal error is like leaven. It may be small, but it affects the whole lump of dough. know, causes a whole lump of dough to rise. And so Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, that, you know, they have a strict interpretation of the law, and many parts of this are good, but you need to be careful because this thinking affects everything, and pretty soon you don't have the gospel anymore. You don't have grace anymore. And that's the reason that the Pharisees rejected Jesus, is they thought they could do it on their own, that they were doing it on their own just fine. And then Jesus comes along and he preaches that they don't measure up, that they're going to be condemned. Didn't make them very happy because they were sure that, you know, they were doing better than everybody else. So certainly they would be in God's kingdom.
There seems to be a fine line there in that I think a lot of people, like following the Lutheran hymnal, they want to be sure that we don't get away from the true gospel. And right. So they want it to be very adhered to for that. And then that becomes their worship, is that. Yeah. And so we just get it all messed up. Mm-hmm. But I think we start out really doing it for the right reasons, but then human nature takes over to just get out of whack.
And of course, this happened in Old Testament Israel too, that God gave them, you know, all these sacrifices to point them to Jesus. But people began to think that if I just offer all these sacrifices and do all these things, that God will accept me. And it didn't matter whether their heart was right with God at all, whether they loved the Lord and sought to serve him. And so essentially they figured they could go on living as they pleased as long as they offered the prescribed sacrifices and worshiped when they were supposed to, that they were doing everything that they should do. And so that's, something can be very good, but be misused. And that's what's happened. When Jesus says, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known, it's certainly, I have to admit, you know, I don't know exactly what Jesus is pointing to here. I mean, the truth is clear that, you know, nothing that we hide is going to remain hidden. It's all known by God and will be revealed on the last day. It seems to point to the fact that, you know, the Pharisees were white on the outside or clean on the outside. You know, they made every effort to live according to God's law, but the hidden things of the heart, the things that are set in the dark, the things that are, you know, are not known to the public are going to be made known. And that certainly tells us that we can't sin and hide our sin and continue in that sin and expect that somehow God is not going to reveal it, because God will reveal it in the judgment. The only way to have our sin removed is through the blood of Jesus. That's the only way that it will not be brought up against us on the last day. So there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. You know, if you think about a lot of the places that people, you know, bars are usually very dark. And why is that?
I think we can hide.
Yeah. Yeah. Oftentimes people really don't want to be seen there. And so if we keep it kind of dark, you feel like, nobody really can see. And a lot of times, you know, music is played, so what you say to another person who's right there, no one can hear. Not that it's wrong to eat or drink in a darkened room, but one of the reasons why it is darkened probably is kind of just gives the impression that what goes on there, nobody else knows about. Yeah. And of course, Jesus says, accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. And so nothing will be hidden in God's judgment. And indeed, nothing is hidden from the Lord now. I think of Psalm 139, which is such a beautiful psalm. I could say it's my favorite, but then tomorrow I'll tell you another one's my favorite, because I guess I have a lot of favorites. But it speaks about, at verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will bruise me, or the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And so, is there anything hidden from God? And the answer, of course, is no. And of course, this psalm begins with, you know, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before a word, even before there's a word on my tongue. You know it all. And so nothing is hidden from the Lord, and nothing will be hidden in his final judgment. And then Jesus goes on at verse 4, but I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And so, you know, our tendency is to be afraid of governments, or, you know, just generally other bad guys who can kill our body. And in this case, you know, Jesus probably included the religious rulers of the Jews who were part of the Jewish council who could do harm to a body. He told his disciples not to be afraid of those who can hurt your body, those who can throw you in jail, those who can give a punishment for you, those who can take your life from you. But rather fear him who, after he is killed, can also cast your soul and body into hell. And so what Jesus is saying is we need to follow him, and our first honor, our first respect should be to the Lord God, who not only can take our life, but after our life comes to an end, can cast us both body and soul into everlasting punishment. This is a warning against compromising for the sake of, you know, protecting our bodies or protecting our life and the things that we have in this world. And many times people will compromise. Since the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage, there has been a lot of pressure placed on churches and on ministers to go along with that. And some of that pressure has been the threat of churches losing their tax-exempt status if they don't accept the position of the government that, you know, you can get married to someone of the same sex as you. In some places, if you preach against it, like even in Canada, there are pastors who've ended up in jail for speaking out against homosexuality. So there's all this pressure, and of course, you know, we've seen it in some of the cases that have been in the courts where people have in their businesses refused to marry or to, you know, bake a cake for somebody who was going to marry someone of the same sex for a homosexual or same-sex marriage, and, you know, get drug all the way to the Supreme Court. And I feel sorry for the poor guy because after he won that case, now they're suing him for something. I mean, they just don't stop. I think we have to realize that the world is under the sway of the devil, as the Bible tells us. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And that the devil hates God. He hates God's word. He hates God's church. And his goal is to destroy it. And so he is out to destroy it. So there's tremendous pressure put on churches to compromise and allow same-sex marriage, to allow homosexuality to be practiced and people to be members and ministers. And if they don't, they may suffer the consequences. You know, we may lose tax-exempt status, which would mean property taxes. We'd probably have to pay property taxes on property, although now it would be somebody else since we don't own it. But contributions to the church would no longer be tax deductible because the government would not recognize organizations that don't, you know, abide by the government's position. That's why you see all these colleges and things, at least when I see it a lot, because every time they submit an article, they always have at the end that, you know, we do not discriminate based on, and then they have this long list, and added to that list is sexual preference and all these other things that now the government is endorsing. And so if we do and say, well, no, you can't be a member and continue practicing these things, you know, we truly love you and want you to repent, but if you're going to continue this way, you can't be a member, or you can't be the pastor, or, you know, whatever it might be, then we may lose those things. And it may even be that we end up persecuted physically, thrown in jail or whatever, because of these things. And in parts of the world, just to be a Christian very much means that, you know, your own family might kill you. If you live in Islamic countries, you'll be disowned for sure. And, you know, even your own family might help put you to death. So who should we fear? Those who can hurt us and harm us in our body? No, our first respect, our first honor goes to Lord God, who not only can take life, but has the authority to cast somebody into hell. That's why Jesus also said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will my Father in heaven be ashamed at my coming. And so, very good reason to hold fast to Jesus and his word. However, he does point out, are not five sparrows sold for two asaria? I don't know, what do your Bible translations say there for asaria?
Copper coins.
Copper coins. Yeah, an asaria was a, it's a, I think it's actually a Roman, I think it's actually a Roman, or it might be Greek, but it might, I think it's actually a Roman coin, a copper coin. It was one of the smaller smallest denomination. And a lot of times, like the King James Version will translate it with a penny or something like that, which is probably a good translation in order to put it into something that we understand in English, but it's actually a specific coin that Jesus refers to, and it's a copper coin, and it's a very small denomination. And so five sparrows might be sold for two of these small copper coins. So there's not much value there. It says, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Or in, I think it's the Gospel of Matthew, where it says, you know, one of them doesn't fall to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing it and giving permission, which probably has something to say about me when I was a kid with a BB gun, that every time I dispatched a sparrow with a BB gun, that God knew it and gave permission for that sparrow to die. Now I try to protect the birds instead of shoot them. So glad to have them around. Maybe not some of the sparrows, but starlings I don't mind getting rid of when they're around, but I'm not allowed to do it in Gentry, so.
You know, I think I told you last Sunday that plant that was right beside that door, the birds had created nests.
Yeah.
You know, I could not believe the intricacy and the tightness of this nest that these birds had done. Those eggs have hatched. And and it's right outside my window with Venetian blinds. And the other yesterday morning when I opened the blinds, the bird flew out. It scared her. So, but she's in there caring for her little one. And my son, I told my son about it, Tim. He goes, "Oh, well, remind me, I won't come to your front door. Knock on the garage door." But anyway, so I'll keep you posted when the birds are.
Yeah.
Sure, I'll notice that. Anyway, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, that's fine. I know we've had them. If Lonnie leaves the Christmas wreath up there too long, they'll build a nest in that. And we've had barn swallows or cliff swallows build a nest right on the wall above the door. And of course, they're messy. But I didn't clean up the nest until they had two bunches of little ones. It was so pretty because I could come out and the whole nest, it was kind of round on the, you know, half round, the whole nest, you'd see all the heads sticking up, looking out at you, you know, and I'd take pictures of them in the morning. But after that, we cleaned it up good and haven't let them build a new nest there. But so it also, I had a catechism lesson with Wolfie yesterday, and we were talking about obeying parents and other authorities. And I asked Wolfie if he had kept the commandment. He said, no. He said, "I probably haven't disobeyed government, though." And he said, "Because I don't drive." and of course, he doesn't have to pay taxes other than sales tax if he buys anything. And you don't have any choice about that. That reminds me, I have to tell Lee something, that he's breaking the law because he possesses some songbird feathers that he picks up in the yard, which is harmless to do. But you're not allowed to, according to the federal government, you're not allowed to do that. I mean, you're not allowed to have any bird feathers. They're federally protected. So I have to tell him, you're breaking the federal law. So not that anybody would enforce it either, I don't think. And however, if you have eagle feathers or something, you can expect, you know, they may come knocking at your door.
Speaking of the law, did homosexual acts used to be against the law in the United States?
In most states they were. Okay.
And have those laws just gone away?
You know, I should look back in Kansas when I was sheriff's deputy, which was from 1991 up to 2000 or so. There was a law on the books. There was a law on the books against adultery, which I don't think anybody ever prosecuted anybody anymore. But you could be for a Class C misdemeanor. And there was a law on the books against sodomy, which is, you know, the male homosexual act. I don't recall any laws against lesbian acts written in there. But I think most states still have laws against sodomy, but often it's related to children now. And I don't know whether they've changed them or not. But in a lot of states, it's probably still on the books, still illegal. It just nobody enforces it.
And crazy laws like that, or not crazy laws like that, but there are a lot of crazy laws that are just left on the books that we all break all the time.
Yeah, that nobody enforces.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what I told Wolfie. I said, there's probably some law that you don't know about, because I mean the books are there's all kinds of laws.
And they never go away.
Yeah.
Take them off the books and quit enforcing them.
I always think it would be good for every new law that we pass, you have to take two off the books.
Yeah.
So we could get them down to a manageable level, or at least one, you know, so we're not making it worse. But so he points out that how God even regards the sparrow, and he said, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And so Jesus here gives us comfort and assurance that nothing is going to happen to us without the knowledge and even the consent of God the Father. He may allow things to happen to us, but he's always working for our good. Even when we die, he's working for our good. But through all these things, he is always seeking what is best for us. I don't know if any of you have ever listened to John MacArthur and Grace to You, but he has a sermon. It's about an hour long. I'd like to play it for you sometime. I'm not endorsing all his doctrine, because there's a few places where I don't really agree with him, but it was a very good sermon. I played it for Lana yesterday, where he talks about, it was like 8 years ago, it was before the Supreme Court decision to overturn Roe v. Wade. Although, even though it's overturned, abortion is still, you know, being practiced across the country under state laws, and also, you know, the federal government, is at least the president's office, is doing everything it can to promote legalizing abortion again, and also drugs to cause abortion that people can buy, even over the counter, to induce abortion afterward. But he does a very good job of pointing out that the real problem is not abortion, it's not homosexuality. The real issue goes deeper than that. It's a rejection of God and his word, and trying to, you know, what he points out is how all of this is aimed at destroying the family entirely, because he said when contraceptives were brought in, you could have sex without children, at least most of the time. You could have sex without children. And so it kind of introduced a sexual revolution. And he said, and then when that didn't work, we added abortion, so you could still have sex without children, because if you did, you know, the woman did conceive, you just aborted the child. And he said, and now we have children without sex, because, you know, a lesbian couple or a gay men, homosexual couple can adopt a child, or a lesbian can have a fertilized egg implanted in her womb and have a child. And he just says all this is a rejection of God and his word, because, you know, God says right in Genesis that God created them male and female. How plain is that? It doesn't have any in between, any changing over. This is the way God has created us. And he created marriage as, you know, the union of one man and one woman for life, in order to have children, to have a family. But all this is being attacked because people really don't want God in their lives. They want to do whatever they please. And so we shouldn't be surprised that as believers who believe the Bible and trust in God, trust in Jesus Christ, that the world is going to be opposed to us just at about every turn. It's actually really kind of unusual, the fact that in our country for several centuries, people pretty much accepted the moral values of the Bible. Not all countries have had that, you know, and certainly now we don't have it anymore. So we can expect persecution, but we know that, you know, the very hairs of our head are numbered. And, you know, if the government says, you know, you can't teach this anymore, well, Bible says it, we must obey God rather than men. And I'll trust that if I'm persecuted, if I'm imprisoned, if I'm put to death, God knows what's going on. And of course, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about when Jesus comes back, it will be relief for the Christians and retribution to those who have not believed the gospel. And so, in other words, God is going to pay back all those who have not believed and rejected and persecuted Christians for what they did to his people. And it will be relief because persecution will end then for Christians, and they will be received into God's everlasting kingdom, but there will be eternal suffering and punishment for those who opposed. And so Jesus tells us not to be afraid of those who can kill the body, but to have respect and honor toward him who can cast a body and soul into hell as well. And he assures us that he's watching over us. Nothing will happen to us that he doesn't know about. He also says, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Which is very much like I read to you from, or recited to you from Mark chapter 8, that those who confess Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word in this present time, you know, in Mark, it's in this adulterous and sinful generation, Jesus will confess him before the angels of God. And of course, Jesus is going to come back with the angels on the last day, and he will be confessed as one of Christ. But those who deny Jesus now are unwilling to follow him because they are afraid of the fact that, you know, what the world might do to them. They might lose their property, they might lose their homes, they might lose their jobs, they might lose their lives, that Jesus will deny them when he comes back before the angels in heaven. And we have examples of this in the Bible. There were many people who did not bow to their rulers. You have Mordecai in the Old Testament, who was, this would be during the reign of the Medes and the Persians, who would not bow before the rulers because he would only bow to Jehovah God or Yahweh God, to the true God. And as a result, you know, they sought to kill him, trying to kill him. We have Daniel in the Old Testament, where King Nebuchadnezzar builds this big image, golden image, and commands that whenever the music plays, everybody's to fall down and worship this golden image of him as, you know, their king. And I said Daniel, but it's actually Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't do it because they would only bow before the Lord God. They wouldn't worship and honor their king, even though they respected their king. They would not worship him as a god. And as a result, you know, the punishment was, if you don't do it, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And when they're questioned about it, they said, well, we wouldn't, you can throw us in the fiery furnace, but we're still not going to do it because we only bow down and worship the true God as our God. And so they heat the furnace even hotter. The people who throw them in, the soldiers who throw them in, die from the heat. And they're walking around in there. And then the king sees a fourth person in there, one who looks like the Son of Man, So either an angel or the pre-incarnate Christ with them. And he calls them to come out. And so God protects them. But even if he wouldn't have protected them, they were ready to die rather than compromise their faith. With Daniel, it was he had enemies who didn't like his high position. And so they got the king, who was, this was the Medes and the Persians. They had a, I always tell Lee that in this house, it's the law of the Moles and the Persians. And it cannot be altered or changed because he always wants to alter and change the rules. But they had a thing where, you know, if the king signed something into law, he couldn't change it. Nobody could change it. It was, you know, it showed how great the king was. But anyway, they got him to pass a law that anybody who worshiped or prayed to any person or God beside the king for, I think it was 30 days, would be cast into a den of lions. Well, the king couldn't change the law. Daniel continued to pray to the Lord God every day, three times a day, like he had always done. And so he's thrown into the den of lions, and God protected him there. But had God not protected him, still. And so certainly we see the importance of not compromising our faith. So what does that mean to us today? You know, if the government tells us, hey, you know, you can't preach against homosexuality or against same-sex marriage, or you can't preach that Jesus is the only way, what do we do? Well, even if it means death, we continue to do what God has called us to do. And we trust that God will protect us, and even if he lets us die, we're in God's hands, and he knows what's good and best for us. Look at the New Testament apostles. Their own religious rulers told them not to preach anymore in this name, and they went right back to preaching in Jesus' name and said, we must obey God rather than men. And when you look at their lives, they all suffered greatly for their faith in Jesus Christ and refused to give up and compromise in order to appease the government.
You know, there's a new movie out. I heard the interview in Power on AFR. I don't know if he was the director or the producer, but for a whole hour, he was interviewed, and the name of the movie is The Essential Church. I thought, well, that's not going to inspire you to go to a movie. Well, I listened to the interview, and I looked for the film. It is not anywhere within our area. I think it might be in Little Rock that it's shown. It's in California a lot, but John MacArthur's church, Grace, is the example in the church about standing up for God. And that's exactly what he did during COVID-19. And I don't know if he was put in prison.
I don't think he was ever jailed, but he sure did take, I think they ended up in court. I think they were charged for violating the governor's COVID rules, because he simply said, you know, the Bible says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. We're going to continue to meet. And they continue to have church through COVID when everybody else was shutting down.
Well, according to this interview, he talked about all the difficulties in creating the movie. And he was very pleased. A lot of things he couldn't do because it was going to cost too much money. Mm-hmm. And I thought, wow. But anyway, the movie is out, can be seen apparently on YouTube, but it's called The Essential Church.
I'll have to look it up.
Yeah, see what you think. I'm going to look for it as well.
Yeah, maybe when we are in the other building and have Wi-Fi, I could play it. I could plug and play it on a TV or something there. So, because that probably would be good. I know that there were a few others who did as well what he did, but California was really strict on it.
Yes.
And he stood up to the governor and stood up to this, and they continued to have church. And I think they were fined and other things and ended up in court. I don't know how all that's come out by now, but. Then he goes on to say, I didn't look how much time we have. Then he goes on to say, at verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And basically, what it means is that, you know, people can speak against Jesus and against God the Father, but if they reject the working of the Holy Spirit, it can't be forgiven, because if they continue to do that, it's only through the Holy Spirit that they're brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus, for example, one of the times he spoke this and warned about this is when the Jewish leaders were ascribing his works, his miracles, to Beelzebub, prince of demons, because the Holy Spirit was clearly testifying through these miracles that Jesus was sent by God, and because they so hated and rejected Jesus, they were ascribing this to the devil. And so by doing it, by rejecting what is clearly being revealed to them, they are rejecting the working of the Holy Spirit. And apart from the Holy Spirit, no one can come to faith. So there is no forgiveness for continuing in sin against the Holy Spirit. That's, I think, the best explanation that I can give for that. So, you know, for example, we might know somebody who has used Jesus' name in vain or spoken against God. But if they come to faith in Jesus, that can be forgiven. But if the Holy Spirit is convincing them of their sinfulness and convincing them and showing them that in Jesus there is forgiveness, and they come to see, you know, that this is true, but they just will not accept it, they reject it and fight against it, what hope is there for them? They cannot be saved if they reject the gracious working of the Holy Spirit to bring them to faith or keep them in faith in Jesus. It's why also if a believer, knowing the truth, willfully turns away then from Jesus and said, no, I just don't want to go this way anymore. I know it's true, but I'm rejecting Jesus and I'm not going to follow him. What hope is there? Because
I always considered that one and the same, you know, yeah. Holy Spirit and Jesus, you know. Yeah. Speak against Jesus is the same as
speak against one, you speak against all.
Yeah.
And that's true. But at the same time, if a person rejects Jesus' word, does not believe Jesus' word, that can be forgiven. But if you reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, that only in him there's forgiveness and life, and you reject that, how are you ever going to be forgiven of any sin? Because if you don't trust in Jesus, and of course Jesus says numerous places elsewhere that if you don't believe in him, you don't have eternal life. So it's not that you can go on rejecting the Son. The point is that when the Holy Spirit is showing you the truth and you reject the truth, what hope is there for you? Because many people hear about Jesus, but the Holy Spirit hasn't convinced them that Jesus is the Son of God or that Jesus is the only way to be saved. They hear the words and it just kind of, you know, goes by. But if they come to know the truth because the Holy Spirit has shown it to them, and then they reject it and continue in that, that's sinning against the working of the Holy Spirit. I know there's one of our hymn verses, and I should write down where this is and put it in my Bible and then forget where I wrote it in my Bible, where it talks about the Holy Spirit taking his sad flight. That it often happens that the Holy Spirit is working through the Word, but people continually reject it, and the Holy Spirit moves on to take it somewhere else. And apart from the Holy Spirit's working, no one can come to faith in Jesus. And so if you reject the Holy Spirit's working to show you your sin and to show you Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no hope. I don't think this is saying that you can reject Jesus and it'll be forgiven. But if it's ongoing, you're also rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit.
Does your version say blasphemies? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
I guess.
What does yours have?
It is blasphemy. I was just trying to think of a definition.
To blaspheme is to, it's usually to, well, it can be just to speak against. But it often indicates that one is claiming something, an authority that they don't have. In this case, blasphemy is, you know, it's usually used in regard to God, to speaking against God, to rejecting his work in the case of the Pharisees, they were attributing the working of God to the devil because they refused to believe. They counted Jesus guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. What they thought was that Jesus as a man, by making that claim, was insulting and speaking against the name of God by claiming to be God. I guess maybe a modern day example would be anybody who believes or teaches evolution is blaspheming the name of God because they're attributing what God has done to chance over millions and billions of years. And really comes down to anybody who rejects the teaching of the Bible is blaspheming God or speaking against God because they're rejecting his word. So it can be a pretty broad term.
I've ran into so many people that believe in creation, and believe that God created the world, but they still believe that it's millions and billions and billions because you hear it in everything.
Yeah. Yeah, you can't watch any nature show on TV without them inserting in there somewhere how this happened, you know, so many billions of years ago that this formed, or how many millions of years ago it was that this evolved. And it's kind of hard to, when you think of being transformed into his image, not conforming to the world, makes it kind of hard to listen to some of these things. And I worry about Lee because, you know, he hears it not only, you know, if he watches something on TV or YouTube, but he hears it on from his school teachers that he trusts teaching these things.
Yeah. Ingrained in everything.
Yeah.
And I don't think people realize that it's not equal to what the Bible says about creation. You know, they don't equate it to being different than creation.
Yeah. And really, when you make the earth millions and billions of years old, you are going against the genealogies in the Bible, which give us a pretty good idea that the earth is about 6,000 years old and about when the flood occurred. You know, not the exact year, but pretty close. So I know that in the Missouri Synod will not, according to their official doctrinal statement, will not state that the earth is, you know, about 6,000 years old. In fact, many of their professors say it's probably closer to 10, or maybe, you know, it's thousands, it's not millions and billions, but they won't say about 6,000 years because I guess they don't accept the accuracy of the genealogies. And they say, well, there's people missing from the genealogies. And I said, but it still says so-and-so fathered so-and-so. If it means that he fathered so-and-so through this son who's not mentioned for some reason when this one was born, it still says how old he was when this one was born. So the dates are still valid. But there's so much effort to make the Bible's teaching fit what everybody else believes and teaches in order to gain more acceptance that you end up with such a watered-down version that you don't have anything left. Well, I guess what you do have left is, you know, Jesus did good things for people, so we should try to do good things for people. And that's about it. Two more verses, maybe. It says, now when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And so Jesus here gives some counsel and advice, you know, don't be worried about what you should say when you're brought before, you know, before the rulers and are being condemned, that the Holy Spirit will guide you in what you say in your response to them. Some pastors use this, you know, don't worry about what you preach on Sunday morning. Don't prepare, that just get up there and the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say. That's kind of dangerous, I would think. Though I will admit that a lot of times what I write down and intend to say, I stray from it pretty far and go off in other areas. And usually I figure that the things that I touched on were probably more important than some of the things I wrote down. So any questions or comments this morning? Certainly strong words to remind us that we should trust in our Lord Jesus, hold fast to him, not compromise his word, even though we may suffer for it. Because God's still watching over us. He's still working all for our good, even though if it doesn't seem good at the moment. So, and even in all that we're going through, I think we have to say, like I've heard Kathy say a lot of times, God has a plan, and we need to trust him, even though he hasn't shown us the full plan yet. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for being so gracious to us, for calling us to faith in our Lord Jesus and granting to us forgiveness of sins and a place in your kingdom. We pray that you would strengthen us in that faith and keep us faithful to you until life everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name.
So.